Father, we acknowledge that these things aren't just an example of the chaos and brutality that is always part of human history, but they're actually also your word to us. These things are written for our instruction. These things didn't just happen. They were part of the outworking and the unfolding of your eternal plans. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you help us to come to them with that assumption. Help us to come to them with faith. And, Father, help us to receive from them your truth, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might give glory to you in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as Melvin helpfully set us up for, we saw Jehu's coup, where he wiped out the entire royal family of the northern kingdom, the house of Ahab, and he took the throne for himself. But it wasn't just the northern kingdom that was affected, was it? Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom, Judah, he had been up north at the time and he had been collateral damage. Jehu had killed him too. You'll remember 42 members of the extended royal family of Judah had also been visiting up north, and they were all also slaughtered. The rise of Jehu in the north has had a pretty big impact down south too. It's about to have a bigger impact. There is a surviving member of the house of Ahab, not in the north, but in the south. Who am I talking about? Athaliah, or Athaliah, depending on which side of the Brooklyn Bridge you were born on. Athaliah is the queen of Judah. Sorry, the queen mother in Judah. She was King Ahaziah's mum, but she was also Ahab's daughter. This northern princess had married into the house of David. She'd married Ahaziah's father, Jehoram. And you remember, she was the reason that the kings of Judah started worshipping Baal. She was northern poison infecting the southern kingdom. Now, when she hears of the death of her son, the king, you might expect her to be overwhelmed with grief. But instead, she sees it as an opportunity to seize power for herself. The house of Ahab has been wiped out in the north, but its only surviving member seems to think she can recreate the Baal-loving dynasty down south. Now, because there's some very gruesome backstory that you could maybe ask about in question time, now that Ahaziah is dead, the only surviving legitimate heirs to the throne of the house of David are Ahaziah's sons. And depending on how many wives Ahaziah had, at least some of them must be Athaliah's grandsons. And she orders their execution. God had promised that there would always be a son of David to sit on the throne forever. She orders the execution of the only remaining sons of David. She sets herself in opposition to the promise and decree of God. Now, for those of us who know God, we know how that must end for her. But at this point, she seems to hold all the cards. She's about to murder the only surviving people who could possibly grow up to be a son of David on the throne of David. I don't know if you've ever seen the stage magician show where the magician puts on a straitjacket and then chains himself up and then gets lowered into a big tank of water. It's like there's no possible way that he could escape before he drowns. Situation looks completely impossible. And yet we know he's going to get out, because actually he's in control of the whole situation and the whole time. It just looks hopeless to us. Actually, it would be hopeless for us, because we don't know what he knows and we don't know how to do what he can do. This is like that. Humanly speaking, Athaliah holds all of the cards and the house of David is doomed. But humanly speaking, only tells half the story. And so we are introduced to Princess Jehosheba, sister of the king Ahaziah, of the dead king Ahaziah. Athaliah obviously does not consider her a rival to the throne or a threat, because, you know, she's still alive. But she is a threat to Athaliah's plans. This brave woman manages to secretly snatch away one of the infant princes before Athaliah's murderous plans can be put into effect. Now, Jehoshaphat is married to the priest, probably the high priest, Jehoiada. You see the little marriage there on the back of the thing. And they smuggle the baby into the temple complex and they keep him hidden there until he's 7 years old. Presumably, Athaliah's worship of Baal meant she had very little to do with the temple of the true and living God, and so she's unlikely to sniff him out. And then 7 years later, Jehoiada conspires with the temple guards to have the young prince publicly revealed before the people at the temple. Jehoiada arranges things so that every one of the temple guards is on hand to protect the new king. Notice in verse 10, look at verse 10. Jehoiada arms the guard captains with spears and shields that David had captured as spoils of war and dedicated to God many, many years earlier. David put those trophies in the temple because he knew that all of his victories came from God's hand. For these faithful men staging their revolution to preserve the royal house of David, those weapons are a powerful and potent symbol. They were a reminder that God had delivered victory over David's enemies in the past, and he would do it again this day. At an appropriate moment, Jehoiada leads out the young prince. Notice that we only get his name once, otherwise he is referred to as the king's son or the king. The most important thing about him at this point is that he is a son of 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 David. He is a lamp for David, as God put it a couple of chapters earlier. The lamp of David has not been snuffed out. It still burns as God promised. And the royal crown is placed on his head, and Jehoiada hands him a scroll of the covenant, because the job of the son of David is to lead God's people in faithfulness to God's covenant. And the anointing oil is poured on his young head, and the crowd in the temple clap their hands and they cry out, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" There's a bit of trumpet action going on as well, and all this commotion can be heard from the royal palace. Athaliah storms up the hill to the temple. And when she gets there and sees what's going on, she screams, "Treason! Treason!" She stole the throne by killing her grandkids. That's the one screaming, "Treason! Treason!" It's a wonder that the sheer weight of the irony of that alone doesn't kill her. But in the end, it is some of the temple guards who end her life. Notice what happens next. Look at verse 17. Jehoiada the priest leads the king and the people in renewing their covenant with God. It's like a couple who've been through conflict and separation renewing their marriage vows because they have reconciled. They presumably acknowledge God's faithfulness to them, which had never wavered, and they recommit to respond with faithfulness themselves. And as part of that, the king and the people covenant together to lead and be led in faithfulness to the true and living God. And this covenant renewal is not just words. They act. And so if you see in verse 18, they destroy the temple of Baal that had been built in Jerusalem, and they execute the priest of Baal. They rid the land of Baal worship. As a sign of their commitment, king and people together to worship the one true God alone. God has preserved his promised king. And seven-year-old Joash sits on the throne, a son of David, on the throne of David. He has the scroll of the covenant in his hand and a wise and faithful priest by his side as counselor. We talked the other week about God's commitment to his promises. Today I want you to notice God's power to deliver on his promises. God's power to deliver on his promises. I'm sure most of us can think of people who've made us sincere promises at different times, promises that they really intended to keep. But I'm sure we can also think of situations where they failed to deliver because it was just beyond their power due to changes in circumstances or false assumptions or, you know, something coming out of left field. That never happens with God. That never happens with God. He always has power to keep his promises. God is never, ever in a situation where he goes, I know what I said, but I just can't get it done. Whatever he promises, he's not just committed to delivering, he is able to deliver. And this episode in history is just another example of that. And notice, his getting it done doesn't always involve some dramatic supernatural intervention. In this case, it doesn't involve that. This isn't Elijah calling down, you know, fire from heaven to defeat the prophets of Baal. God thwarts the Baal-loving queen by the bravery and the faithfulness of a princess and a priest over a period of 7 years. When you are tempted to doubt God's power to keep his promises, this is a part of the Bible worth turning to. When you've fallen into the pit of sin again, yet again, and you feel yourself despairing that God could keep forgiving you, believe the promise of the gospel that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. When it feels like God is far away, believe the promise of his son, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. When the pressures of life feel like they're just too much and it's all coming crashing down, believe the promise of our Lord, your Father knows what you need. And if you seek first his kingdom, he will provide what you need, which is not necessarily what you think you need, but he will provide what you need. When death comes stalking, maybe after many years, maybe far too soon, and you are perhaps overtaken by the dread of mortality, believe the Lord's promise. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In this chapter, we see the preservation of God's promised king because God has power to deliver on his promises. Sadly, in the next chapter, we see the failure of the promised king. We see the failure of the promised king. We, in our family, we got a new car recently after driving the same car for 15 years. This new car has got a lot more technology in it. A lot more. It's got all these warning lights that flash to tell you if something's going to go wrong if you don't take action. It's like the early warning system. At the end of chapter 11, it's like we're sitting in a new car with that new car smell. It's great. Baal worship is gone. Son of David on the throne, guided by the priest who we know is a good guy. It's all very shiny and positive. But as chapter 12 starts, there's a couple of lights flashing on the dashboard. First one is in chapter 12, verse 2. Have a look. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. I really like the first half of that sentence. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But the second half says, all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him, which immediately makes me go, well, what happened when Jehoiada was no longer on the scene? And then the second flashing light is in verse 3. Have a look, verse 3. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. God said that the only legitimate place for his sacrifices, well, you tell me, was where? Yeah, in his temple in Jerusalem. But the people had built altars on hills all over the place, and they're offering their sacrifices to God there instead of going up to Jerusalem to the temple. Some of you know the illustration that we use in Jesus and an introduction, that our life is like a house, and God is the one who actually owns the house. And so he can go into every room and he can decorate and redecorate it as he likes, because it's his house, and we don't get to lock any of the rooms and say to God, sorry, you can't go in there. The people of Judah think they can lock a room. God, we're going to be faithful to your covenant, except for that little bit of the covenant that tells us where and how to offer our sacrifices. We're going to keep doing that bit our way. Two flashing lights on the dashboard of the new car. But overall, you know, things look okay. We seem to be travelling all right. King certainly seems to want to renovate the temple, which his mum had done some damage to. And Joash delegates the repairs to the priest, and that makes sense. You think the priests were keen for the temple to look its best, right? They seem to collect the money, but every time the king visits the temple, stuff still isn't fixed. So eventually he takes the task back and does it via direct supervision from the palace, and stuff seems to make progress. So he's listening to the priest, being guided by the word of God's covenant. Yep, it's good. He's working to restore the temple of God, to give glory to God. That all looks okay. We're traveling all right. And then we get to verse 17. Have a look. About this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. So Aram has subjugated the northern kingdom, Israel, and so is able to come sort of knocking on Judah's door. Aramean king captures Gath up near Judah's northern border. He obviously decides, I'm on a roll, because he makes a strike for the Judean capital, Jerusalem. And according to the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, it's a pretty successful strike. But here in 2 Kings, we see what Joash does to end it. Look at verse 18. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and of the royal palace, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. All that stuff in the temple had been devoted to God because of his faithfulness and his past deliverance. All that gold was found in the temple and in the palace because of God's faithfulness to the kings of Judah over past generations. Joash takes all of that expression of God's faithfulness and he gives it to Hazael of Aram as a tribute to buy him off, because he does not trust that God will be faithful to deliver his chosen king and people from their enemies. He has held the covenant in his hand since he was a little boy, but he will not trust the covenant promises that it contains. And in verse 20, his reign ends in shame and he's killed by his own officers and his son takes over. And this chapter can lead us to despair, because what hope is there if even the king who started with such promise ends up failing to trust God? His reign started in a ceremony of covenant renewal. He had the covenant of God in his hand. He was trained from a young age by a faithful priest of God. But in the end, he proves faithless. From the 2 Chronicles account, we know that after Jehoiada the priest dies, Joash is led astray by other advisors. Do you know what he does? he reintroduces idol worship into Judah. When Jehoiada's son calls him on it, he has him executed. And then he cowers before Hazael instead of trusting the true and living God. Such a promising start, such a dismal end. It is just another reminder of why we needed Jesus to come and be the king that nobody else could be. It's just another reminder of why we needed Jesus to come and be the king who nobody else could be. Jesus always walked in faithfulness to God. He always walked in trusting God. In the garden of despair, not my will but yours be done. On the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. He always trusted God. In Jesus, God gives us the true Son of David, the King we really need, the King who is fit to lead us in the eternal kingdom. And if we love him, and if we trust him, and therefore belong to him, we want to be like him, don't we? Right? We want to both depend on his faithfulness and we want to echo his faithfulness. And in this passage, there are a couple of things worth noting if we want to echo the faithfulness of our King Jesus while we depend on his faithfulness. Firstly, note, Joash was led in the right path when Jehoiada was guiding him, right? When he had the priest alongside him, reminding him about the covenant of God and what it meant to live in covenant relationship with God, it said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Church, growth groups, catching up with God's over God's word with a Christian friend or mentor. These are all ways that we have God's truth being regularly spoken into our lives so that we remember God's character, we remember God's plans and purposes, we remember our place in God's story so that we can do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. This keeps us walking on the path that our behind our shepherd to those springs of living water that we read about in Revelation 7. This is part of how we have the Word of God. This is how we have the Word of God dwell among us richly, so that we can be richly shaped by the Word of God into faith-filled, faithful people. And so if you neglect those things, like, what do you think is going to happen in your life? Joash is the warning of what will happen. In terms of relationship with God, you will crash and burn. I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. That's why he wrote this stuff down in his holy book. Secondly, finally, are there rooms in your life that you still have locked off to keep God out? A relationship that you don't want to end or start or change. A well-entrenched habit that you know he'll want to break. If you let him in there, he's going to want to change that. Or a non-existent habit that you know he's going to insist on. A way of doing things that seems right to you, even though God clearly says something different. What's your altar on a high place? Have you got one of those? What is the thing that doesn't seem like a very big deal to you that you think God is overreacting about? Is there a thing in your life where God's direction is clear and your direction is different? God's direction is better. God's direction is better. And your life now belongs to him. All of it. The house of your life is his, every single room. Your king gave himself fully and completely and unreservedly in trust of God. your king gave himself fully, completely, and unreservedly in trust of God. Follow your king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the failure of every king that we keep coming across in this book, well, most of them anyway, even the best of them, we couldn't really rely on, aren't really perfect, aren't truly ultimately faithful. And so we thank you for sending Jesus who is. We thank you that our King trusts you completely, depends on you entirely, walks with you closely and unendingly. We thank you that you send us the King we need. And Father, we pray that we will trust him. We pray that we will depend on him. We pray that we will walk behind him as our shepherd, knowing that he does lead to the springs of living water. And Father, where that's not quite where we're at the moment, we pray that you might change it. Father, this morning when people are going, actually, yeah, that door's locked, we pray that you lead them to repentance. We pray that you give them that part of their life that they might discover the goodness that your way is better. And Father, we pray that we might depend on your power to deliver on every one of your promises. And we pray that that might be to our good and to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.